Well, we return to Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been considering what some have called the heroes of the faith. But I kind of suspect that whilst it is talking about the heroes of the faith, some of them are surprising heroes, and that should give us pause to, on the one hand, to be encouraged, and yet on the other hand, to say that there is more happening here than just a catalogue of heroes. And so I've entitled this little series, One Story, Our Story. That as we go through each of these, we ought to be seeing ourselves and aspects of our own lives, our own faith. And I think that's particularly highlighted by the fact that on the one hand, we do have some who are significant figures in the history of redemption, particularly through the Old Testament. But we also have some that just seem to be more ordinary people that we wonder, in a sense, how they got into the list at all. And that is a reminder to us that God is gracious. And that is our story, that we are the objects of his grace, that we are to be a people of faith, that regardless of the particular calling that we have, we ought to be joining that chorus and saying to those who follow us as well as those who are around us, be faithful. Continue in your covenant loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand the benefits and the blessings, but also the mutual responsibility that you then have as his people and as the very instruments of his grace mediated to this world through the proclamation of the gospel. We've seen something of the declarations of what faith is like and how it is evidenced, and it's being illustrated repeatedly through the lives of these individuals. Last time we looked particularly at Abraham as he is set before us, and looking at verses 8 to 10, and we saw there that Abraham answered the call of God while that call was still ringing in his ears. He gives up all in faith upon the invisible God. He loses all, as it were, to gain all. He dwelt in the land of promise, a land that was promised to him, but of which the only piece he would actually own would be a cemetery. We saw that year after year he is supported by the promise of God, living by faith in God and resting upon his word, a word that is enshrined to him in covenant assurance, which lifted the eyes of faith beyond the immediate shadows to the reality to come, as he was confident of and looking forward to the coming of a city built without hands, without human hands, the city of God, the eternal city. But as we turn to verses 11 and 12, we see that this covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, in which God said, I will be your God and the God of your children after you throughout all the generations. That a key promise of that covenant was the land, but that's not all that God promised to Abraham. He also promised him a people, a holy seed vast in number, a key to which was the promise of a child through whom there would be the flow of this future posterity. How does faith respond to such a promise? All the more so when we read just a little moment ago from Genesis 17 and 18 that God, having given the promise there in Genesis 15, now is returning to Abraham at the age of 99. And Sarai, his wife, is 90, and still no natural-born heir, no son, no hint of the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. He'd been wandering through the promised land, but where was the seed? He could see the dust of the promise that fed his faith beyond the physical possession of the land. But where is the cry, where is the laughter of the child that would lift their faith to see the Saviour who would be born through them, who would be the one who would gather God's people and be their Saviour? In verse 11 we read, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. A lifetime had passed by. Throughout all those years, Sarah had been barren. And now Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years. Not only that, the alternatives that they had proposed, that of an adopted child, Eliezer, in Genesis 15, let him be the one. No, says God, you will have a son. Not an adopted son, not a servant whom you give that status to. Well, what about Hagar? You take my maidservant and have a child by him, and here is a son. Let Ishmael be the one. And again, God says, no. Sarah will have a son. Sarah? She's 90 years old. Sarah, says God, will have a son. So the alternatives, logically conceived, were rejected by God. And so Abraham and Sarah were left hanging to this promise, year after year, wondering whether it could be fulfilled. They were called to keep trusting God to fulfill his promise in his own way, in his own time, which will show that it is indeed God's act. It's God's power at work. It's God's grace that is being demonstrated in their lives. And it is here that we see the patience, the power, and the praise associated with faith, with true faith. True faith is not conditioned by a sense of success. It produces hope, but it's not conditioned upon that hope, but rather upon the promise of God. And even in the face of apparent and insurmountable obstacles and delays, of impossibilities, faith endures. Indeed, it doesn't just limp along. It finds encouragement and is supported by God to that end. So the person of faith lives with a sense of powerlessness, and yet at the same time with a sense of power. Powerlessness with reference to themselves, their own ideas, but with a sense of power as they rest upon the promises of God. The power of God. The fact that God is a covenanting God. His promises are sure, and the reality is he will fulfill those promises. As we look at these two verses, I want you to keep in your mind some of the verses from the Old Testament that we read earlier. Let me read these verses to you. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 2. It's very important that we keep these in mind. Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now God had already made the covenant. He had stressed this in Genesis 15. So when God says, I will make, it's the sense of I will reaffirm that covenant with you. There's been a long passage of time. There's been the incidents of Hagar and Ishmael. There have been many discouragements working against their faith. And God comes here and says, let me reaffirm the reality. Let me assure you of this covenant. And let me drive it home this time so that you will have a token in your own flesh that will remind you of this covenant. And so he gives the token, the sign, the assuring seal of circumcision. When he gave the covenant in Genesis 15, and Abraham said, "How will I know that this is what will be? That I will have this land, that there will be a multitude of descendants, and that nations will be blessed through this line. How will I know?" And God says, "Put an array of slaughtered animals, and I will walk through them." In which God was saying, in effect, I am making a covenant and I am binding myself by oath to that covenant that if I do not fulfill it, this is what will happen to me. You have a solid, symbolic reminder that I put my very existence as God upon the line to fulfill the promise. And now God goes even further and says, I will give you something in your own flesh as a reminder that I will fulfill my promise to you. And so we read in verses 15 to 17 that God, in the light of this, then said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." And then we read in verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And then if you turn into chapter 18, if you have your Bibles open before you, to verses 10 and through to 15. And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." So this is a second appearance of God, this time with two angels. He's described here as the Lord and the two companions. There were three men standing, according to verse 2, standing before Abraham, who came to visit him, and Abraham shows hospitality. Those two men are later in the chapter identified as angels, and the one who is speaking is identified as the Lord, which most scholars today would see as being the angel of the Lord that appeared in the Old Testament, and possibly, and I think rightly, considered to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God before he took on human flesh and soul. Well, he says to him, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." As we look at those passages, and I'm just bringing out there some of the key things that are emphasized in those passages by Moses. The first thing that we see is a promise that is apparently impossible. Those familiar with Ethan Hunt of the Mission Impossible movie fame will know that with a little bit of creative thought, anything others deem to be impossible will be made possible. He will find his way through. The premise that those movies are based upon, as indeed much of the hope that people espouse in daily life, is that nothing is really impossible. But of course, while we may dream of that and say that to ourselves, some things are just impossible. Yes, what seems impossible now may not be so in the future. For some areas and some things, just think of what life is like now compared to even 30 years ago. Who would have thought the things that we're able to do now, the technology that is used in medicine, for instance? But that doesn't alter the fact that even for those things, it was impossible in the now in which people were first considering them and laughed at the very thought. A horseless carriage, you've got to be joking. It is impossible. And some things really are impossible now and in the future. And that's the reality that faced Abraham and his wife. It wasn't just a present impossibility as far as human people at that time could conceive it. It was an impossibility, period. And they both acknowledge it. From the human standpoint, they were too old to have a child. In Genesis 16, we are reminded that Sarah, throughout all these years, has been barren. That's why she resorted to a surrogacy method with Hagar. But by the time she was 90 years of age, she was not only barren, now she was beyond any possibility of childbearing. She was past the proper time. And yet the angel of the Lord comes and says, you know, I will come, and in due time she will have a child. She will have her proper time. The world says she's beyond it, far too old to have a child. So it's not only barren, but now it's impossible from her age perspective as well, but not to God. Abraham acknowledges this in Genesis 17, when even as he expresses faith in an act of worship and bows before God, he compromises that very faith, that very act of worship, by laughter, laughing at the incredibility of that promise. He knew he was to be a father. He had understood this and he believed this. That's why he was prepared for Eliezer, the servant, to be his son. I'll be his father. I'm happy with that. I am the father of Ishmael. That's my natural son. So I get the point of Eliezer, but now he is my natural son. So, you know, his faith was exercised in the fact he would be a father. And he tried every human way to overcome the obstacle that made it impossible with reference to Sarai, because she was barren. And now she was 90 years of age, beyond childbearing, and I'm to have a child by her? And he laughed at the thought. He laughed at the thought. Kelvin, talking about Sarah's laughter, said she laughed at the word of the angel as though it were a fable. And it was not the laugh of wonder and admiration, for otherwise she would have not been so severely reproved by the angel. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, where we were reminded that faith believes that according to God's word, he made all things out of nothing. Faith then, when called to believe God's promise that he would enable a woman well beyond childbearing age, with no evidence of being able to conceive at all, when she was within that normal childbearing age span, should find no problem, surely. And it is not as if during those many years they had not enjoyed the evidences of God's power and God's grace, but her faith was not consistently robust and strong. Sarah balked and she was rebuked. But I want us to see also that within that rebuke there is wondrous grace on the part of God. Can we not think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee there in Mark chapter 4, being caught in a raging storm resulting in great fear that even seasoned fishermen, like some of them were terrified, so much so that they turned to see Jesus, who was sleeping in the rear of the boat, sleeping through it all, rebuking him. Don't you care for us? We're about to die. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. Despite everything they had seen of Jesus and had been done by Jesus, they still had doubts about him, about his care for them. But in that rebuke, as he had in the miracle of calming the storm that night, Jesus graciously evidences his care and draws them to faith with clearer views of himself. And that's what the angel of the Lord here is doing to Sarah and to Abraham. But I wonder if we are all that different. Are we not like the disciples? Are we not like Abraham and Sarah? Is not our faith often inconsistent, that we too do not have the faith that we should have in the Lord, that we just see that some things are beyond reality, too impossible? Are we not in need of having our faith supported, encouraged and assured? Do we not need to hear that rebuke that is actually a redirection into the path of grace and therefore an act of grace in itself? Are we not a people who need to continually seek his face so that he will strengthen our trust in him? As one said, part of the good news of the gospel is that it is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but rather the object of our faith. Our trust is often weak, and we sometimes fail to believe that God cares for us, just as the disciples doubted Jesus' care for them. Our salvation is not based on the power of our faith, but on the power of our omnipotent Saviour. Let us remember, this writer puts, that precious truth, even as we endeavour to grow in our trust in the Lord. The issue is not the power of faith, not even the reality of faith, but it is the power of God and the promise to which our faith is anchored. But secondly, we also see here the promise assured and believed. For we read here of the faith of Abraham and Sarah with reference to God's promise. Yes, there was inconsistency. Yes, there was doubts. Yes, there was laughter. And yet, we read here that they did believe. The writer says, by faith. You see all of that, and yet the thing that remains is their faith. Their faith. Now in verse 11 it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child. The faith mentioned there appears not to be with reference specifically to the faith of Sarah. Look at it carefully. She is said to have received strength to conceive seed, which means literally to lay down seed. John MacArthur, wrestling with that, makes this observation. A woman does not lay down the seed that produces conception. This phrase, therefore, must refer to Abraham, making him the understood subject of the sentence. In other words, he says the verse could be saying that Abraham, in association with Sarah, receive power to lay down seed. I believe the faith was Abraham's, not Sarah's. I find that interesting. And I think there's a certain logic and force to that argument. But through Abraham's faith, he says, God miraculously fulfilled his promise. You see, in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Then in verse 12, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude. Again, referring to Abraham. So when he says by faith, it doesn't say Sarah did exercise that faith, but Abraham exercised through his faith. Sarah was caught up in it. Now whether you're convinced by that or not, the simple reality is that she also believed. For we read there at the end of verse 11, because she judged him, that is God, faithful, who had promised. So her, what happened within her, though it is directly connected to the faith of Abraham, as John MacArthur argues, is the force of the language there. Nonetheless, she believed. She was also trusting God. But though she laughed, upon being rebuked, she responded also in faith. So it doesn't exclude Sarah in the least. John Calvin says of this that she cast aside her unbelief when reproved. Her faith is acknowledged by God and commended. What then she rejected at first as being incredible, she afterwards, as soon as she heard that it came from God, obediently received. Here's this stranger telling her husband, when I come back in a year's time, she's going to have a child on her lap. And she laughs. And then the stranger says, why is your wife laughing? And she says, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at that point, she realized who the stranger was and believed. And that's the key, isn't it? Is anything too hard for God? With that, she received new assurance. It was God who had appeared. It was God who was speaking. It was God who was bringing a word of supportive encouragement to the struggle of faith that despite every human appearance, yet the promise will be fulfilled. A child would be given. And she no longer laughed at the promise, but wholeheartedly believed it, and showed this by supervising hospitality, an act of fellowship, but also of embracing the life that promise asserted for them. So then here we are taught a key factor, I believe, concerning faith. It sees that God is true to his word. She judged him faithful who had promised. Again, to quote Calvin, there is no faith without God's word. But equally, the promise, he goes on to say, is an evidence of his favour. She hears the word and, in other words, is encouraged by the favour of God that that word communicates to her. It stands behind that promise. And that's the very nature of faith. Our trust answers to his truth, to his faithfulness. It doesn't fix its gaze upon negative circumstances or human risks or dangers, but on the reality that God will build according to his promise, says John Piper. The angel said to Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. He also said, with God, all things are possible. God's power and will are on one side, and man's trust is on the other. In the covenant of grace. Whatever we know to be God's will, faith has to grasp that it be accomplished. As a consequence, we learn that God's power is not for us to command, but to believe and to trust in. It also keeps us from despairing over faith, our faith in its inconsistency and in the face of all its stumbling. We may wonder how God will do some of the unseen things he has promised us. He has promised that if we trust Christ, that he will make sure that we will last until the end of our lives and will actually be there in the world to come. Yet most of us, by the time we are 70, will be required to keep going on as a Christian for twice as long as we have been alive. That's a long time. How is that going to happen? We need to trust God's promise that he will keep us to the end. That just doesn't make sense, does it? How can we, as a Christian, keep on going twice as long or more as we have been alive? I meant before we became a Christian. I became a Christian at the age of 18. By the time I'm 70, I will have been a Christian for more than 2.5 times my lifespan before I became a Christian. And I think that's true of many Christians. And what that means is that for 50 or more years, I have been waiting for the Lord to show me the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his promise. And that's true of most Christians. Our life is a life that requires patience, that requires us to trust the promise. And no matter what we see in the world, to hear the word of the Lord say, is anything too hard for the Lord? We need that faith to be encouraged. It may not be about this child like they had. There may be some other point. Certainly there is the issue of Jesus says he's coming again. And yet we are called to trust. Third thing we see here is that there is a promise accomplished and celebrated. They acted in faith. Isaac was born. Yeah, God's got a sense of humour. He says to Abraham, you shall call the child Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means laugh. Laughter. You laughed? I'm going to give you something to laugh about. It's a little bit of a rebuke and yet a wondrous play on words that, and it almost also celebrates the fact that God is laughing. Laughed at their stupidity, how could you even doubt me? But also that I'm sharing in the laughter of seeing faith realised as the promise is fulfilled in your life. So Sarah hears the child laugh. She anticipates this laughter with this child upon her lap. And it is God also laughing. I told you, didn't I? Enjoying fellowship with his covenant people. A wondrous picture of celebration summed up in a name. A celebration that by faith looks beyond this child to the many which the Lord will give and call to himself across time. The writer to the Hebrews is effectively calling us to consider the heavens, the glory of the stars. So many they dazzle us. They form the heavenly chorus of light. And pointing to the stars and the night sky in Genesis 15, God said, this illustrates my promise to you. You will have more descendants than you can count in the stars above. They'll be more numerous. But it not only illustrates it, it also supports it. If I can make these, I can make those children. If I can make all the stars in heaven, I can call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and adopt them into my family and gather them and declare them and demonstrate them and vindicate them in the last day before all of creation through my Son. So every time we look at the stars, we're called not only to think of God as creator, but also to think of God as full of grace and electing love and faithfulness to his covenant promises. The basis of Abraham and Sarah's faith, in other words, is the faithfulness of God. It's not difficult to see how this example was calculated to achieve our writer's objective. Remember, these people were to whom he was writing this letter to the Hebrews were drifting away from the glory and yet simplicity of faith and life in the Lord Jesus Christ back to the ritual, the smells and the sounds of the Old Testament expression of true religion. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices, the rituals. And he's calling them not to drift away from Christ or from his promises. Not to prejudge what they have in Christ by thinking it is less than what they had in Moses. And he is saying, endure, be encouraged, persevere. Yes, you have to wait to see the fullness of that glory when Christ will take you home. But don't doubt the reality of that glory. Whatever difficulties, apparent impossibilities, that may lie in the way, be fully persuaded that what he has promised, as Paul says, he is able to perform. As he says to Timothy, he cannot deny himself. And that's a message we need to hear today. Peter declares, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is a truth to live out as undergirding our lives as Christians. God is faithful, says 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, he writes, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The repeated emphasis of the New Testament, as we see in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, is upon the everlasting faithfulness of our God. Be encouraged in the midst of your faith. Remember Abraham. Remember Sarah. Remember the laughter that God gives into the hearts and lives of those who trust him, who rely upon his faithfulness, who rejoice in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take it and use it to encourage us, help us to meditate, particularly in this week ahead of these chapters in Genesis, and particularly that point that our writer is drawing from there, our inspired writer, that it is by faith that they were able to face the impossible and realize, even so, you will fulfill your will. Your will be done. For yours is the power and the glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.